Well, hey everyone, my name is Matt, and it's good to see you guys. We are now a few weeks into this summer series that we're doing, where we're exploring each of Paul's 13 letters, taking them 1 week, one letter at a time. And as we've been saying, the goal is not to try to cover all of the letter right in a week. That would be very, very difficult. And so we're just trying to give some background, some context, basically to get you started so that then you can go the following week and actually spend some time reading through the whole thing, studying it, spending time with Scripture yourself. We're on week three, and these first 3 weeks, including today, are Paul's longest three letters. And so that's meant, and it will mean, you know, this week reading roughly like two chapters a day. That's it. And the good news is, so I think you can do that. The good news is next week, the letters get a lot shorter starting next week from here on out. And so that's going to be like less than a chapter a day, which you basically read more than that in a day in billboards. Okay, so I think you can do this. We can all do this. I just want to encourage you to the following week to jump in with the starting point. And I think that's the way that you'll get the most out of this particular series especially. Well, last week, Adam did a great job giving us an overview, getting us started on the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter, written to the believers living in the city of Corinth. And as Adam mentioned last week, and as you can tell in even a cursory reading of 1 Corinthians, there's a lot of issues going on that Paul's addressing in this church. And so he's challenging them, he's straightening out problems, working on these conflicts they're having, and he ends up writing a second letter, 2 Corinthians. Actually, there were a couple letters that he alludes to that we don't have, so we're not sure what number this is, but in our Bible, 2 Corinthians, and it's largely a repetition of the things that he covered in 1 Corinthians, which at some level is encouraging to me because that means they needed to be reminded. Like more than once, they didn't get it the first pass, which that's the kind of person that I am. And so just, he had to tell them again, and we're not going to look at a bunch of scriptures today. I want to focus in on something that Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and also chapter 9. It kind of all goes together. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, if you have a Bible, or chapter 8, verse 1 through 4, Paul gets into something, and he what comes right before that is not related at all to this, so he changes gears and gets into something, a new topic, and you get the feeling there's a backstory, there's some context here that maybe we're missing. And so here's kind of what happens. Paul is writing these letters, and they're personal letters, right, to people written, people living in very specific places and specific situations. And sometimes what happens, and this will just free you up for a lot of things that come up when you're reading scripture. Sometimes what happens is you're reading it going, he's talking about something or referring to something, and I'm not sure I know the context or the backstory. It would be like if tomorrow I wrote you a letter, and I might say, tomorrow I might write to you, hey, I hope you enjoyed your fourth, right? I'm not going to then put in brackets, back in 1776, as you know, British Empire. I'm not going to say that because I know that you know that, and to do so would be insulting, wouldn't it? In the same way, Paul's writing these letters, and there's things that they know, things that are common to all of them that are, you know, common reference points, and he doesn't waste his time explaining them or ink, and he doesn't want to insult their intelligence either. And so that's part of the problem sometimes in reading these letters, is that 2,000 years later, the obvious thing is no longer obvious. Does that make sense? We've lost the thing. Okay, I've said that 10 times now. Okay. okay, we're going to get into this, and again, like I did a few weeks ago with Romans, we're going to get into some context then that will hopefully help you read 2 Corinthians and study it on your own. And from time to time, when I do this kind of thing, people will come up to me and they'll say, Matt, where do you get this stuff? And you know, they'll say, like, I've been reading the Bible for years or my whole life, and, like, that was the first time that just clicked for me in that moment. Is this like a seminary thing? And I just want to say, all I'm doing, particularly today even, I'm just reading the Bible, okay? Like, there's no really outside sources here. The only thing that I'm doing that I think a lot of people don't do is I'm stepping back and trying to look at the whole picture. I'm trying to take the whole thing in its broader context. I think many times we tend to look at Scripture really close up. We look at a few verses at a time, for example. In fact, Bible study is often taught this way, to examine a few verses and then move on, you know, the next day to the next few verses. And that's kind of how we do Bible study. And there are benefits of this. This is a really great approach. But you just get a whole different perspective, obviously, when you step back. And so That's what I'm trying to do with 2 Corinthians here. One of the things that helps me do this with Paul's letters is to have a good understanding of the book of Acts, which parallels many of Paul's letters. Acts gives the account of the birth of these churches, how they begin. And then, of course, later he's writing letters back to the places where he started these churches. And so let's start with what Paul says, and then we'll walk through some of what's going on. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. "And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people." Now, hold your spot in 2 Corinthians if you're following along. Let's turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 1. You get the feeling in there with what we just read that something's going on? Like, who are these Macedonians that Paul just mentions out of nowhere? And what's going on that's caused them, obviously they're in poverty for some reason, and then there's this whole story about their generosity, and you know, what's the backstory that Paul is assuming as a kind of a given that they would know about? And who are the Macedonian believers? Who are they giving money to? So there's all this stuff going on. Acts chapter 1, it gives us a description of the start of the church. And this is, of course, years before Paul is writing a letter like 2 Corinthians, right? Acts chapter 1, verse 12. "Then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." So you have Jesus, his mother, and his brothers going, "Hey, I think he was right. The church starts in the bottom right-hand corner of this map, and this whole thing's going to be a little bit like going to the eye doctor, but you can see Jerusalem there. Everybody can see that? That's where the church begins, with a handful of people huddled together going, "What do we do now? Let's just pray," is how they start. If you turn over a few chapters to Acts chapter 11, verse 19, it says, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution," so a persecution had happened, "that broke out when Stephen," who was the first Christian martyr, "when Stephen was killed, those people traveled out as far as Phoenicia," which is this region here, "Cyprus, and Antioch." So this is the island of Cyprus, and then up here Antioch, "spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks up here, also telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus." So you can see, persecution breaks out in Jerusalem. That's going to be a problem. Persecution breaks out in Jerusalem. They head up north up the coast to Antioch, and they go over to the island west, northwest to the island of Cyprus. So more and more people begin hearing about the message of Jesus. The difference with Antioch and with Cyprus is they're not just Jews there. They're also Gentiles. They're people of Greek, Roman descent who are living there, hearing about the message of Jesus. Which means that from very early on, this is Acts chapter 11, this message of Jesus that began in Jerusalem is transcending sort of its own tribe and boundaries and kind of traditional markers as would be found in Jerusalem. Now, if you turn with me over to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. By this time, the Apostle Paul, you know, he had this dramatic conversion. He comes along and he joins the others in spreading the good news about Jesus. Says this, "The two of them," that would be Paul and Barnabas, "sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia," there it is, "and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues." Now, from here, you can see here, they actually end up going west, the next few verses, from Paphos, or it's Paphos in that map, but it's the same thing. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga, which is up there in Pamphylia. So Perga is now part of mainland Turkey. So you can see the message that began here and then spread here and then went here and then went up there. The message continues to grow. It's going farther and farther away from where it all started. The message keeps on spreading. Now, if you turn with me to Acts chapter 14, just one more chapter over. Now, you don't have to remember all these places, so it's okay. I'm just trying to give you a visual of the movement so that when we get to 2 Corinthians again, something maybe makes a little more sense. Paul and his companions begin to head further inland. We find out in Acts 14, it says they preach the gospel in that city, and he's talking there about the city of Derbe, and won a large number of disciples. Then they return to Lystra, Iconium, and there's another Antioch. It is confusing, isn't it, to keep track of all this? So the message is spreading again farther and farther. Paul at this point ends up going back home, and that's the conclusion of his first missionary journey. Shortly after that, he goes on his second missionary journey. And any guesses on what happens next? Do you think he might be going farther out? Yeah. He goes back and he visits all these same places on his second journey. He then goes way west on Asia Minor to a place called Troas in Acts 16:11. It says, "From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. The next day we went to Neapolis," up there. "From there we traveled to Philippi." Of course, your letter in your Bible to the Philippians is written to those people. "A Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia." So this is the Macedonia that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. It's the name, basically, for that whole region. Acts 17. The nature of this message, here's the point so far, is that it naturally wants to spread. It naturally wants to go from whatever heritage, whatever custom, whatever kind of food laws and these other things, wherever it begins, and spread and include people who maybe don't eat that kind of food, don't follow those kinds of customs, don't have that heritage, don't listen to that kind of music, you know, whatever it is, it wants to spread from there. Acts 17, verse 1. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, right there, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. A few verses later in chapter 17, as soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. A few verses later, those who escorted Paul brought him now down to Athens. We are now getting quite a ways away from Jerusalem. Would you agree? This message has covered a number of miles in a relatively short amount of time. Paul, after visiting Athens, he leaves and he goes to Corinth for the first time. And like he's done in many of these other places, he plants a church in Corinth. And a few years later, he's writing them these letters. So you can see all the places this message has spread. Now, at the same time all of this is happening, something else, something difficult is brewing down in Jerusalem. What we find, a couple of things. First, there's another great persecution of Christians. And so if you lived in Jerusalem in this time, chances are, or there was a decent chance, you could be killed or imprisoned or whatever simply for following Jesus. Add to that, we have, as a matter of historical record, a famine that occurred around 49 AD. So in Jerusalem, there was this massive food shortage. People were suffering. Some suggest it was due to overpopulation. We don't know for sure. So while this message that started down here is spreading further and further, the people where it all began are suffering more than ever. So we're now including all these tribes and all these peoples and Greeks and Romans and all these Gentiles. But the people in Jerusalem are suffering. So what Paul and the other apostles decide to do, as they're traveling to all these regions, and he comes back a third time and goes in this area, as he's going through all these places, Paul and the apostles, they begin to say, we ought to take up an offering. We ought to take up a collection. That way we can help the believers in Jerusalem who are suffering. And so as they went to places and started churches and in other cases revisited churches he'd already begun, they said, hey, would you be willing to take up an offering? Just to gather some resources and we'll make sure they get to the people of Jerusalem and we can help the people there. And you see this throughout the New Testament. You see it in Paul's letters. In Galatians 6, he says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. He's writing to Galatia, which is this whole region here. And it's not super clear, but it becomes clear in 1 Corinthians, actually, what he's talking about. At the end of 1 Corinthians 16, he says, now about the collection, for the Lord's people. And the Lord's people, that phrase, is Paul's way of talking about the believers in Jerusalem. He says, you guys here in Corinth, you do what I told the Galatian churches to do. So everywhere they go, they start these churches, they say, things are really rough in Jerusalem. Can you all pitch in? Now, something happens in the course of Paul visiting Corinth and writing these letters. What's happened is the Corinthian believers had said, yeah, we'll help. We'd love to help, in fact. And there are other places in Corinthians where it seems like helping was their idea. It wasn't even Paul's. They were the ones that volunteered. They wanted to give a collection. So they said, Paul, we'll have some money, and next time you come through, we'll have it for you, and we'll even send some volunteers to help accompany you, to help like escort the money back to Jerusalem to make sure it gets there safely. The problem is, by the time Paul is writing 2 Corinthians, guess how much money they had collected? Nothing. They hadn't actually done any of the collecting yet. And Paul's like, hey, I'm going to be coming back through. Just want to remind you, it's a little bit of a tricky situation, isn't it? A little bit of a delicate situation. They haven't done any of the collecting. So Paul's trying to figure out, how do I address this? I don't want to be heavy-handed. I don't want to lay on the guilt, because I know that that doesn't change hearts. And so what Paul decides to do is to basically let the Corinthians know or remind them of something else that's been going on right at the same time. And he's bringing this something else up as a way of reminding them about their commitment. And I guess you could say prompting them to follow through with what they had promised. Apparently what had gone on is this. In taking up this collection, going all throughout the Roman Empire, apparently these people were skipped in the offering. Like nobody asked the Macedonians to give money for the church in Jerusalem. And they were skipped because they were very, very poor. I think the thought would be something like this. Let's not bother the Macedonians with this. We don't want to burden them because we know they don't have any money. They're probably going to want to help. Then they're going to feel bad because they can't help and kind of feel guilty. And so we don't want to put that on them. They can't write a check. Let's just skip over the Macedonians and get money from other people. Now, Paul writes, then move over to the 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, he says, and now, brothers and sisters, Paul's going to be back in Corinth soon. He's going to be heading through Corinth with the offering on his way to deliver it in Jerusalem. And Paul wants to let them know about this unexpected series of events. Brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. Again, talking about Jerusalem. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord and then by the will of God also to us. Now, just any guesses on why do you think Paul says the Macedonians urgently pleaded with us? I know you can't really, everybody can't shout out. because they got skipped in the offering. So they, on their own initiative, came to Paul and the apostles and said, hey, hello, we want in on this. Like, we want to be able to scrape together some money. We want to contribute. We want to be able to make a difference. You have to let us give money to Jerusalem. And apparently these Macedonians, not only did they manage to scrape together some money and give to Paul and the others, in addition, they also came up with some volunteers, some people to, again, travel with Paul in a large group all the way to Jerusalem, which, again, on your map, you can see, it's quite a ways away. It's a harrowing journey across land and sea. Part of the thing there is, in those days, traveling alone or with a few people with bags of money, that was dangerous, okay? And so safety in numbers kind of a thing. So they even came up with people to help Paul carry the money. Now Paul's going to address the Corinthians. He says, but since you, Corinthians, excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I like what Paul does here. Essentially what he says to the Corinthians is, here's what the Macedonians have done. And they've given this money, and they've come up with this group of people to take it all the way to Jerusalem. And as we come from this area and I come back through, When we roll through town with the Macedonians, the poor Macedonians, and you know, their volunteers and their money, and you guys who are rich haven't actually followed through with your commitment, haven't given anything, that's going to be awkward. It's going to be awkward for you. And I don't want you to feel that way. You're going to be finding yourself with some regret that you hadn't acted sooner. And so Paul is just basically saying, let me tell you a story. I want you to know so that when you show up, you're not in a difficult position. Paul says, I want to tell you a story about the grace that God has given the Macedonians. Paul, he's not saying, look, Corinthians, the Macedonians are making you guys look like tightwads. He's not saying that. He's not saying, you know, they're totally showing you up or anything like that. Paul, to explain the Macedonians' generosity, he describes it like this. He says, they've been given a certain grace by God. He talks about their riches in some very real sense, although obviously not talking about their finances, because financially they're quite poor. See, from the very beginning, the practice of this church was you'd give to people who were close to you, and you'd give to people on the other side of the known world you'd never even met, because generosity is just built into the DNA of this church. And Paul describes it. He says, the Macedonians received something from God. And the word he uses is grace. He calls their desire to give to people they've never even met, their fight to get in on that. You know, we have no idea how we're going to give anything, but Paul, you've got to let us give something. Paul calls it a grace. Now, how many of you have had this experience where there are so many causes and needs and great people and great organizations and nonprofits that you could give money to? Sometimes it's like a little bit overwhelming. You get the fundraising letters once in a while, right? You go to the fundraising banquets and the charity events, and you listen. I mean, 5 minutes into listening to them talk about their need, and this is what has to happen, this is what we need to get there, you're going, somebody should do something about that, right? If you're in college, you're going, nobody asked me for money. It's weird. It's the weirdest thing. I don't get invited to charity events. Well, just wait. How do you begin to navigate this? Let me say it this way. I could easily pick 52 people/organizations, and for the next year, the next 52 Sundays, have them stand up here and present their cause and the need they're trying to address and the needs they're meeting in the world and how much money it's going to take and all these things. And every week, you would walk out of here going, man, somebody should do something about that. Maybe it's me, but I gave money last week to the last thing and 2 weeks before that to the other thing, and I have limited resources. I mean, how do we work through all this? Does anyone know that feeling, by the way? Feeling a little bit overwhelmed by that? Here's what Paul does. He says the Macedonians have been given a grace from God. They have been given a specific passion and a specific desire to give to the Jerusalem church. And so maybe, as each one of us, as we kind of discern, where do we get involved? How do we use our time and our money and our resources? Where do we jump in? Maybe a question that we should be asking in that whole discernment process is this: has God given me a grace to do this? Because when that happens, when that need is put out there, you know it, don't you? It's like, somebody has to get involved, and that someone is me. You know, somebody needs to do something about that. We know that. And maybe you've had this. There are these other strange times when you're hearing a need compellingly presented, right? And you're sitting there going, man, that's a real need. And there's tremendous potential there, and you know, on and on and on. But at the same time, you're going, but I don't think that's my, like, I'm not feeling compelled to get involved. And I'm so glad that person's passionate. I'm so glad that they're doing that. But for me, this thing over here, this other thing, I'm in. Like, count me in. I'm all in on that. We've all had that feeling. The only way, Paul says, the only way I can explain the Macedonian situation is God gave them a grace for that. See, I think there's a grace that I've been given. There's a grace that you have been given. There's a grace that she's been given, another grace he's been given. I think sometimes what happens is this. We get really passionate about a particular cause, need, people group, whatever. And then we want everyone to be as passionate about giving to this thing as we are. We want everyone to be as invested with their time and their money and their strength and their resources and energy and all these things, to be as invested as we are in this thing. And yet, sometimes others don't seem to catch our particular fire. And it's frustrating because from our perspective, the need is tremendous and we're just scratching the surface. But I bring this up to say it's possible that they may have been given a grace for something else. And you don't hear this, we don't talk about this a lot in church, but what this does is this frees us from the anger. It frees us just from sometimes the bitterness or the frustration that creeps in of like, why won't everyone else join me in my cause, my need, my mission, whatever it is? Because not everybody has been given your specific grace. There's a little bit more going on here. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2, he says, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy, their extreme poverty, welled up in rich generosity. Maybe you can say it this way. You can like barely have any money and be rich. You can have lots and lots of money, he's saying, and at some level actually be quite poor. He's saying you can barely have any money. The Macedonians didn't. But at the same time, your spirit can be so wide and bursting and generous that you are in some strange way actually phenomenally rich. That your very being is loaded with the wealth of God. In other words, you give and it has almost nothing to do with actual dollars. It's a generosity of being. And it comes from understanding the generosity that's been lavished on each one of us. Paul goes on and a few verses later, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Here's what he's saying here. At the heart of our Christian understanding of the world is this fundamental belief that God has been extraordinarily generous toward us. That he's gifted us with all these things, the universe, our breath, the gift of Jesus who was crucified and resurrected on our behalf. When you look at the Macedonians and their story, there's a couple of takeaways. One is this: money and generosity are two separate things. And actually, money and joy, because they're overflowing with joy, those apparently are two completely different things. I think sometimes we get seduced into thinking, well, you know, if you just have a lot, then you're rich. Paul says, no. The Macedonians, they have nothing. Extreme poverty. But their hearts were overflowing with joy. They are rich in generosity, which means that our finances don't need to dictate our level of joy. See, the Macedonians didn't say, well, we got skipped, because everyone knows, I mean, what are we going to give anyway? They said, Paul, we want in, and we're going to like scrape together money, and we don't even know from where, and we are going to do everything we can to get in on this. We want to bless people on the other side of the Mediterranean world. Had they met these guys? No. Will they ever meet them? Probably not. They said, because this movement of Jesus that we are a part of, it started with them, and they're in trouble, and someone needs to do something about that, and that someone, it's us, and we will not let our finances be a barrier to our joy. Paul says to the Corinthians, let me tell you something that's happened to the Macedonians. They are poor. They are. But something has happened in their hearts, in their bank accounts, their time, their passions, and it is beautiful. What Paul does is he inverts the Corinthian situation. He looks to the Macedonians and says, he calls the poor rich, right? Which raises a kind of an interesting question for the people in Corinth, who are rich. Are the rich people in Corinth actually poor? See, the Macedonian believers understood that generosity, that living freely, giving freely and sacrificially, that was a grace. That their giving, in spite of their financial poverty, was actually an opportunity to trust God, to receive riches of another kind in return. For them, it was the riches of great joy that come from living generously. Now, I think that you can make a pretty compelling case that the reason that the church continued to grow and expand over the next few centuries, that one of the main reasons for that was because of the early church's generosity and their compassion. Because you could list all the things that the church didn't have to spread their message, right? They didn't have like media conglomerates, right? They didn't publish books to spread the message. They didn't have Christian radio. They didn't have, you know, impressive, distinguished church buildings. What they did have was this platform of generosity, compassion that they took from the life, the teachings of Jesus. They understood God to be unbelievably generous toward them. And so that informed how they live. I think we take this for granted in the sense that I think we have to remember that values like compassion and generosity, those were in very stark contrast to what the Greek and Roman world was like. If you go back and you look at Roman culture, which was a spinoff of Greek culture, they had a pantheon of gods and goddesses who basically could not care less about human beings. Like to the Greek and Roman gods, humans were like playthings. And so consequently, the people in Rome, the people in the Greek area, Macedonia, for example, they adopted essentially the values of these Greek and Roman gods. And so there was very, very little compassion. Almost no generosity like you and I would think of it today. Women had no rights. Children were like throwaways. Slaves had less rights than they were like non-people, had less rights than cattle. Might basically made right. If you had the money, and you had the power, it didn't matter how you treated people. But these early followers of Jesus took his teaching to heart. They took hold of this compassion and this generosity. And it was the very thing that gave them leverage in their culture. And so they begin to live out these values. Christians would go to the outskirts of cities, and they would take in, adopt babies who'd been abandoned in the first century practice, which was common, of infanticide. They would touch, they would look after lepers and unclean people, people nobody else wanted to be near, because these first believers following Jesus understood that they had a resurrection, eternal life. And so they were no longer afraid of death. They gave to people that were like them, and then they were also showed compassion and generosity toward people who were nothing like them, who would never be like them, who couldn't pay him back. So all of this flew in the face of kind of the culture at the time on how to treat people and how to view people. As the church continued to grow, you know this, there were many attempts to shut it down in the first 300 years. Persecutions, let's get rid of these Christians. And in the early to mid 300s, there was kind of a break from all this persecution. There was several years of rest from that under the Emperor Constantine. Two emperors, he dies, two emperors after Constantine, an emperor named Julian came to power. And Julian decided as emperor that there needed to be a revival of classic paganism. I don't know if he would have called it paganism, probably not. But like the old thing that we used to do, the Roman, the Greek thing. He decided that Christianity had gone too far. And so Julian decided to fund, from his own wealth as the emperor, he began to fund the reconstruction of these pagan temples. And he began to funnel money into the pagan priesthood. And he's pouring all this money. Let's get this Greek and Roman system, gods. Let's get all of that going again. And so there was a big campaign, large initiative, made it, did everything he could. The problem was it didn't really work that well. And we actually have an ancient letter that he wrote where Julian is complaining that in spite of all the money he's spending and all of his efforts, these Christians just continue to thrive. And so he can't get the pagan priesthood going. And, so Julian writes, and this is part of his letter, he writes, "Recent Christian growth is caused by their moral character, even if pretended." So he doesn't buy any of it. He thinks they're all just making it up, but there's that. "And check this out, by their benevolence towards strangers." So there's something about their character that people are drawn to, but even more than that, we can't deny that they keep on giving money. They keep on being generous to people they don't even know. So that's a problem. In another part of the letter, he writes this. I don't know how to say this word. The impious or impious? Impious? Okay. Impious. I got a ruling from over here. The impious Galileans, that was their way of, his way of talking about the Christians, they support not only their own poor, but ours as well. Here's his complaint. Listen, we are never going to get a revival of paganism as long as these Christians keep on taking care of our poor people that we're not even taking care of. That is a problem. Now, this is just one little shred of evidence is what happened, of what happened when the early church embraced generosity. They embraced the compassion that Jesus taught. The church continued to grow. These were the things that distinguished the church in a culture where they had no power. They had no official kind of influence. They had not very much money. And yet their generosity was the thing that caused other people who didn't buy any of it, didn't believe in Jesus, none of that. That was the thing that they couldn't ignore. That was the thing they said, well, but these Christians, they're so generous. They're so compassionate. And boy, they're kind of putting us to shame. And we have no response. So when it comes to, back to right now, our generosity, when it comes to the opportunities that we have to live this out, I don't think God gives any of us grace for everything. But he has given you, and he has given me a grace for something. He has given us ability. He's given us resources. He's given you passions, needs that are in front of you that when you see them, you cannot ignore, and that you have the capacity to do something about. Now, one more thing about the Macedonians, and I hope you take this away as you reflect now on the grace, the opportunities that God's given you to be generous. I think the reason that I love this passage so much is that the one thing Paul is clear on is that the Macedonians have nothing. So for those of us, because here's my thing, yeah, all this generosity talk, that's for millionaires and, you know, people not like me. And so but the one thing Paul says again and again is they are in extreme poverty. They have nothing. And yet, he says, they're capable of stunning generosity. In verse 3, he says, I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. How do you give beyond your ability? I think that's an expression. I think what Paul is saying is this. Not only did they give more than they thought they could, but they actually gave more than I or anyone else expected or imagined that they could possibly give. It was more than we thought possible. You know, as you look at their situation, let me just ask you this. When does generosity, when does that shine the brightest? It shines the brightest when things are the hardest, right? When the situation is most dark and difficult. Generosity shines the brightest precisely in those moments when we're like, you know, what about the economy and what about my stuff and, you know, what if I don't have enough later? What Paul says here is these people up in Macedonia, it turns out were capable of a generosity that they didn't even know, that I didn't even expect, that no one thought was possible. They were capable of way more than they realized. And I think the same could be said, certainly, of you and me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to honestly ask this question right now. What is the grace, Lord, that you've given each one of us? What's the passion? What's the need? What's the thing that you have put in front of us that you're calling us to be generous, to give perhaps even beyond our ability? Help us to be obedient with that. Help us to trust you. Help us to give, as Paul says, joyfully, not out of obligation, but in recognition of all that you've given to us, your generosity toward us. Lord, I pray that you would also free us from, in the face of overwhelming need everywhere we look, free us from the pressure to feel like we have to meet every need every time, to recognize that you've given us a grace, and you've given that person a grace, and that person a grace, and that we might not all be given the same grace. Pray that we'd find freedom in that as well. And Lord, may it be true of us, like it was true of these first followers of Jesus. That when people look at us, people who aren't following you, that they would see us and perhaps they're not ready to believe what we believe or to take steps of faith that we've taken or to come to church or whatever. But I pray that as a result of the way that we live our lives, that we model compassion and generosity to the people around us, I pray that they would see that and be pointed to you. Because you're the source of everything. Lord, help us to live this out as we go from here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you so much for joining us. My prayer, my blessing for you as you leave is that you would go in the spirit of grace, in the spirit of compassion, in the spirit of generosity that comes straight from the God that we serve and that we love and who we follow. Go with him, have a great week, and we'll see you next time.